We have reached a stage in our study of Acts where the action is moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, in the process of moving to Rome, Paul, of course, has been in prison now for 2 years in Caesarea. I think I mentioned this last week, that Paul's imprisonment is what led to some of the more important, if there are such things, portions of our New Testament. Certainly important as far as how the church should operate and how we should be living our Christian lives. But across the centuries, believers for their faith have spent time in forced confinement. We're studying on Wednesday night, Pilgrim's Progress. And we'll be beginning the video portion of that with Dr. Derek Thomas this Wednesday night. And that magnificent allegory was written during the time that John Bunyan spent 12 years in the Bedford jail. When he was sentenced, knowing that he could get out just by agreeing to accept a license from the Church of England, just a license to preach, all he had to do was say the word. He looked out of that jail and saw his weeping wife and little blind Mary, his daughter, and said, "I felt as though I was calling down the entire world, the weight of the world upon little blind Mary. And yet I could not accept licensure from the state." He went to prison and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The church has been richer for it. In fact, last week I think I referred to the fact that Brian Russell, being out of his pulpit and then into a bit of forced retirement ultimately, has been able to leave the church and is continuing to develop for the church a rich legacy of theological writings, and many of which we will be helping to distribute and making available to future generations, we hope. Paul's going to write from Rome, and I really do not believe that any of the epistles that we have in our New Testament were written from Caesarea, though I couldn't prove that. I believe when he reaches Rome and he's, at least toward the end of Acts, we'll see he's living in a private home and people are free to come and go as they choose, everybody but him, I suppose, for about 2 years, and his subject is the kingdom of God. I think from there he writes Timothy at Ephesus, he writes the Ephesian letter, he writes the Colossian letter, he writes Philemon there in Colossae, he writes ultimately the Philippian letter. If he does get released, I believe after that release, the second letter of Timothy will be written during another imprisonment, probably along with the one to Titus. But he's been 2 years in Caesarea. He's restrained from his usual church planting and preaching and teaching evangelistic ministry on what are seriously trumped up charges. And yet we don't read of any complaints from Paul. In fact, Paul has said very clearly, and I'm going to read to you from Philippians 4:11, that I'm not speaking of being in need whatsoever. I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. Now, he's going to write that when he writes the Philippian letter. You wonder how content he is right now. I think one of the observations I would make is that in the midst of this imprisonment, on trumped up charges, Paul is a free man. But he isn't necessarily the most contented man yet. He's learning contentment. And this is how contentment is learned: by standing calmly and trusting God in the midst of trials. And he's going to go through at least 4 years of imprisonment learning to be content. At the end of which he'll say, "I have learned in whatever condition, whatever state, whatever circumstances I am in, to be content." Now, chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Acts are Luke's chronicle of the Caesarean portion of Paul's ministry. This is a pivotal point in Paul's journey to Rome. In chapters 25 and 26, there really are four scenes and a little codicil at the end. There's a scene in which the new governor, Festus, Porcius Festus, meets with the leadership of the Jews down in Jerusalem. There's a scene in which Paul appears before Festus up in Caesarea. There's a scene up in Caesarea where Governor Festus has a meeting with Herod Agrippa and Bernice. Then there's a fourth scene where Paul appears before Festus and Herod Agrippa II and Bernice. And the little codicil at the end of that is when Herod Agrippa turns to Festus and says, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Rome, he could have been released. Just an interesting little side note there. Well, I think we'll take that up next week, Lord willing. In all four of those scenes, though, Paul is the subject. He's what's being talked about. Though in two of those scenes, he's not there. And Paul's right at the center of this. But he's the prisoner. How can he be at the center of these events that he's not at? Well, because he's right where God wants him to be. God is orchestrating this. God's at work for his glory in the midst of these circumstances in Paul's life. Theologically, what we see, particularly in this text, is the gracious providence of God. He is fulfilling his purpose in Paul by protecting him from injustice. Now, the system's rigged. I mean, it's intended to be a fair legal system, and it's better than anything that's preceded it, but it's rigged. It's rigged by politicians. We don't know anything about that, right? All right? It's rigged by politicians. It's meant to be fair and just, and it's rigged because men are implementing it. He's being protected from injustice. He's being placed in circumstances which are going to result in Imperial Rome transporting him to Imperial Rome, where the influence of the gospel is going to permeate the very household of Caesar. I mean, the Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard, are going to know the gospel. They're going to know Paul is in chains because of the gospel. They're going to know what the gospel means to Paul. And that's going to have an impact across the generations. God's doing that. Paul may appear to be kind of an unimpressive pawn, just being swept along by characters and events beyond his control. Kind of like Queen Esther was. Except God was in charge of everything around Queen Esther. He was orchestrating events in and around her life. He was demonstrating his sovereign hand over history. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have already sung, who reigns above, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's already appeared to Paul in the previous chapter, chapter 23, verse 11, saying, you have borne testimony to me here in Jerusalem, and you're going to bear testimony to me in Rome. And he wasn't making that up. That isn't just a possibility. That's going to happen. He was assuring him, you're going to Rome to bear testimony. And right now what he's doing is providing Paul opportunities to be a witness to his name right where he is. And that's what he told Ananias, that faithful Christian, back in Damascus when Paul was first converted. Back in chapter 9, verse 15, Ananias says, hey, I don't want to go near this guy Saul. You know, he's come from Jerusalem. He's got letters to arrest all the Christians to carry him back. He's a dangerous man. And the Lord says, well, he was, but now he's my instrument. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to the nation of Israel. And Ananias went and anointed him, called him Brother Saul. And gradually he became the apostle Paul. Now Paul is right in the center of the Lord's will, no matter what it looks like. And because he's at the center of the Lord's will, he can be bold as a lion within that setting. He has absolute confidence in God's promises. He has absolute confidence in the ability of God to bring about his purposes through his life for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious Lord's Day morning. We thank you for this gathering of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for the guests that you have brought to us. We pray, Lord, for your blessings upon the preaching and teaching of your word. We pray, Lord, for a freedom of your spirit to engage the souls of your people and to draw others into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we will see our lives as part of your eternal purpose in shaping and molding this world, preparing it for the wrath to come, and delivering those who are your own from that wrath for your glory. Use this message to convict our hearts about being consistent, gracious, yet consistent witnesses to your truth and to the rightness of your cause. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I've already spoken about what this passage is about theologically. I want to speak about what's really going on geopolitically, because the Bible doesn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, it happens among the affairs of men, among real living history. Well, the situation in the Middle East, this will come as a revelation to you, was tense and increasingly dangerous. You know, we never seen any of that, have we? Well, it was going on then just like it's going on now. Jewish unrest was on the upswing. There have been riots in Caesarea. The previous governor, Felix, put them down so harshly and with such overwhelming cruelty that charges were made against him from Jerusalem that got all the way to Rome, and he got relieved of his duties. He has to go home to Rome and explain his cruelty to Nero. Incidentally, he'd have lost his head, but he had a brother at court named Paulus who had high friends, good friends in high places, they say, and accepted big bribes, and he was delivered from that and vanishes from history. But of course, if he's gone, then they need a new governor, a new procurator. In his place, a comparatively honorable man by the name of Porcius Festus is appointed. Now, Porcius Festus is going to die within 2 years. Of course, he doesn't know that. And we don't know how he died. It doesn't appear as though he was assassinated. Here's he just died. It could have been the strain of the office. This would not have been a good position to have accepted. Because this is a land that's troubled right now. There's going to be problems, and you're going to be held responsible when everything doesn't work out. But in point of fact, the governorship of Porcius Festus is as good as it gets for the Jews. And he'll last 2 years, and when he dies, a fellow takes over named Lucius Albanus, and he'll only be governor for 2 years, and he is universally described as the villainous Albanus. Well, he only lasts 2 years too. When he's relieved, a man universally described as totally corrupt, Florus, takes over and just drives things right into the ground to the point where the Jews revolt. The great uprising of 66 AD occurs. They have some initial victories because they kind of catch the Romans by surprise, massacre a few Roman families. That leads to Rome getting seriously engaged. Vespasian and Titus then take the 10th Roman Legion into Judea, and they destroy it. Jerusalem is destroyed. The great temple of Herod is destroyed. Every stone is removed. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is not Solomon's temple. It's the foundation under Herod's great temple. Everything above ground is leveled. Jerusalem's gone. Old Testament Judaism is killed. So in a sense, Governor Festus is the Jews' last chance. And he takes his job seriously. He hits the ground running. We see that in our text. He's walking a political and social tightrope. He's trying to balance factions, keeping everything, he's keeping it all in the air at the same time. And if anything falls, it's going to be his fault. So what does he do? 3 days after being appointed, he arrives in the province, and this would have been probably late July, early August of 59. So it's a little warm. He immediately goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. 70, 80 miles max, 53 miles as the crow flies. In those days, nobody travels as the crow flies. All right? So a couple of days, he gets there. Everybody's tired. Everybody's exhausted. What happens the first thing? Verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews immediately meet him and laid out their case against Paul. Now, I thought they were mad at the previous governor that they charged and had sent off back to Rome. You'd think that would be on their mind. No, they're still mad after 2 years of Paul being up in Caesarea about Paul. They're still worked about, what is it they've got against Paul? Well, they see Paul as a serious threat to Old Testament Judaism, and he is. Because Paul's message, as we've recounted any number of times, is that he is preaching that with the coming of the Jewish Messiah, Old Testament Judaism is fulfilled. And being fulfilled, there's no need now for temple sacrifices. There's no need for all the ceremonial law. They all pointed to the fulfillment which has occurred in the coming of the Messiah. It's going to be a moot point in a couple of decades when Titus gets finished with Jerusalem and the temple. The chief priest, and the chief priest at this particular engagement is not Ananias. Remember, he was the last 2 years previous. He was part of the group that were charging, and this is the Ananias, the Jerusalem Ananias, not the Damascus one. This is a man named Phoebe, and Phoebe had been appointed by Herod Agrippa II because the Jewish king, the Herods, appointed the high priest according to who gave him the biggest bribe. So he gave the biggest bribe this time, so he's the high priest. Now, Agrippa's not going to enter our tale today, but he will next week, Lord willing. This is his appointed high priest. He brings the leadership down with him, and they are urging the new governor, Festus, as a favor to them. See, I mean, that previous governor did us a favor. Remember how the last chapter ended, chapter 24, 27, after 2 years, Felix gets relieved, and wanting to do a favor for the Jews, he doesn't release Paul. Say, well, you know, we've got a precedent here. The last governor did us a favor, you know, on his way out because we charged him with things. Why don't you do us a favor? Now, you can see there's an implied threat there. You really ought to do this. If you want to get along with us, then you need to treat us like the special people we are and give us something. They're urging him. As a favor, just send Paul down to Jerusalem. Summon him to Jerusalem. You're here now. Why don't you send up to Caesarea and have them bring Saul down here? Now, they want him to do that. The text very clearly tells us, verse 3, because they're planning an ambush to kill him before he ever gets there. Now, this tells us a couple of things. One, the Jewish leadership have good intel. They know this guy's in the hot seat. They know he's under pressure from Rome. They know the last thing he wants is any kind of rioting and civil unrest in the province of Judah, of Judea. I mean, they know that. So they know what he would like is a period of relative peace and calm that he could take credit for. And they suspect he's willing to do whatever the next thing is so they can work together in this symbiotic relationship. Everybody gets what they want. So what they want is Paul sit down in Jerusalem so they can kill him. Now, evil may start as a very, very little thing. It may start as an external thing, but it gradually grows and metastasizes till it's a deadly, overwhelming thing. 2 years ago, a group of zealous men took an oath they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. They went to the chief priest and the leaders of the Sanhedrin and said, we've taken this vow, have Paul brought down the steps, and we'll kill him before he gets to the bottom of the steps. We'll overwhelm the guards. Yeah, they'll kill most of us sooner or later, but we'll see to it he's dead. And of course, that's why Paul's in Caesarea to begin with, to avoid that plot. This isn't a plot by 40 zealots. Presumably, they all starved to death anyway because it's been 2 years, they haven't eaten. All right. Now, this plot is by the leadership of the Sanhedrin. They originated this one. They're that serious about destroying Paul. What they're asking for, though, is just a change of venue. So we understand the language. Not jurisdiction. We're not saying you're not going to try him. We'll get to that in a few moments. We just want to change the venue. Let's just have the trial down here in Jerusalem. You're already here. Festus replied, "No, Paul's already up in Caesarea, and I'm going to be going up there pretty shortly. So why don't you and any men of authority among you go down there with me?" And then he does express a certain amount of skepticism, which kind of lets you know he must have heard something from Felix. He says, "If there's anything wrong about this man, then you can bring your charges against him there." You get the idea, he kind of realizes this may be a whole trumped up situation here. Now, since we kind of know the political environment he's operating in and what his ultimate goals likely are, why didn't he just go along with it and give him the favor? I ask this particularly in the light of, in a couple of verses, he's going to try to do just that. Why didn't he do it here? From a human perspective, it's hard to understand. But from a divine perspective, it's because God's sovereign. And the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The heart of governmental authority is in God's hands. And he can turn it any way he wants to. If God chooses to deliver his people, as the three Hebrew children told the king, told Nebuchadnezzar, if God chooses to deliver us from that fire, well, he will. If he chooses not to, well, he's God. In any case, he's delivered us from you. Well, that's why he doesn't turn Paul over here. God's sovereign over Festus' decision making. Now, obviously, doing the right thing isn't always politically prudent. Thank you, Miss Sarah. I appreciate that. As we will see that a little later on, when it becomes politically more important, Festus really doesn't have moral objections to doing the politically expedient thing. This is why character counts. Character counts. Whether you are electing officials, going into business, preparing to get seriously, emotionally engaged with someone who's likely to be in your life for years, the most important thing is their character. And it won't be revealed without pressure. Everybody can have good character when things are just rolling along and it's nice. It's only under pressure that real character is revealed. We've experienced in our country a series of characters without character leading us. And we have reaped the reward of our poor choices. So, Festus stays among them for no more than 8 or 10 days. That's what verse 6 says. Then he goes down to Caesarea. Probably took a pretty large party with him. Everywhere he travels, it has to be a large party because there's rebel bands everywhere. The zealots are always rising up and trying to assassinate leaders. And, of course, the important people from Jerusalem want to be there to get a hold of Paul. The very next day after getting to Caesarea, he takes his seat. He goes to the judgment seat, the bema seat of the tribunal, and he orders Paul to be brought before him. See, this is not a guy letting a lot of grass grow under his feet. You've already seen the haste with which he went to Jerusalem. He only spends 8 or 10 days. He gets back. The very next day, he brings Paul there. He wants to get things done. He wants to keep the cork in the bottle. He doesn't want this thing to erupt. He's not a procrastinator. He is a man of action. He's a man of purpose. He knows what he wants. So when Paul arrives in verse 7, well, you can picture this. You've probably seen it in movies, and you've probably seen what happens when, let's say a deer with antlers gets surrounded by wolves, and they're all trying to get him. He keeps turning different ways, and the wolves are just looking for opportunity. They're kind of coming at it from every direction. Picture that. That seems to be what's going on here in verse 7. Paul arrives before the Bema seat, and the Jews who came down from Jerusalem are standing all around him. And what are they doing? They're bringing many charges, and they're bringing serious charges. I mean, they're throwing anything they can at him to see if anything will stick. What they aren't throwing at him, and the text is very clear about this, is any proof. They're making serious charges, all kinds of serious charges, which they cannot prove. It's the same three charges that were made back in Jerusalem. Paul's attacking the law. He's attacking the law of Moses. He's defiling the temple. And oh, by the way, he's dishonoring Caesar. It would be like they were saying, you know, he's just so judgmental about everything. He's just such an unloving personality. He doesn't love God like we love God. He's so divisive. He's always creating division between people and sects and factions. He can't just be one with his people anymore. And oh, by the way, he's un-Roman. In our own day, those same charges are being thrown around, particularly as it relates to Christians who genuinely believe the faith once delivered to the saints. 2,000 plus years of Christian teaching, if honestly, sincerely, gently, and graciously expressed, will be called judgmental, unloving, divisive, and un-American. How dare you think your beliefs trump my beliefs? I am the center of my universe, and who are you to tell me anything's right that I don't think's right, or anything's wrong that I don't think's wrong? So what's Paul do? Well, we don't get a full defense here. Luke's already written a full defense in the previous chapter. We're going to get like a condensed version, and then next week, before Herod Agrippa and Festus, there's going to be a much more extensive version. But we do get a couple of lines here. Paul argues in his defense, verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, that would be against the Jewish nation, nor against the temple, that would be the Jewish religion, nor against Caesar, that would be, you know, the imperial power of Rome, have I committed any offense. So, there's no witnesses here. There's no proof. Basically, this case should be closed. There should be a directed verdict of acquittal at this point. But here's the problem. The last thing that Governor Festus needs is rioting in Caesarea, and as soon as they go back to Jerusalem, rioting in Jerusalem. Because no matter how small it is, it's going to be inflated by the time the reports reach Rome. And it'll be, you know, we thought Felix was an idiot. And now we sent Festus in here, and all he's done is kick the hornet's nest. We hear that kind of language all the time in our own day. And so Festus is in a situation here where he probably knows exactly what he should do legally. But political expediency is going to trump that. It's even possible that he's going to be a little cunning in the way he does this, despite his conviction that Paul is innocent. Roman justice was the model for the world. In a sense, it's the model for our Constitution. The fact that we have a right to face our accusers is a Roman idea. But it's going to be undermined by a political calculation by Governor Festus. For political reasons, Rome, in the person of the governor, the procurator, needs to placate a very powerful pressure group, the religious leadership in Jerusalem. It's possible to give Festus the benefit of the doubt when he was last in Jerusalem. He didn't realize where the real power center was. He may have thought it was in Caesarea. But he's been down in Jerusalem now, and now they're up here, and he's gotten reports from everywhere, and he understands, you know, if I'm going to have any kind of success as the procurator here, I can't alienate this particular group, even though they look like a bunch of ravening dogs around an innocent Roman citizen. So he's going to seek a compromise. He's not going to simply give Paul to the Sanhedrin. That would be to kill him himself. I mean, there's no way to avoid the blood guilt of that. He's not going to give up jurisdiction over Paul. Instead, he's looking for a compromise. We're very familiar how this works. He's looking for a compromise that will satisfy the political needs of the moment, regardless of what the long-term consequences of. So we're told in verse 9, now he does want to do those Jews a favor. Now they asked for the favor before, and God prevented him from doing it. Now he's thought about it a little more, and he wants to do them the favor. So he turns to Paul and he says, Paul, do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges? But notice he says, before me. Don't worry, Paul, I'm not going to just turn you over to the Sanhedrin. I mean, you're still going to have to answer the charges before me, and it's pretty obvious that they don't have any proof of anything. They've had 2 years to come up with any proof. They've had two years and a couple of weeks to get up here and tell me what the proof is. They don't have any here. Chances are when we get down there, they're not going to have any there either. So what's the big deal, Paul? Or he may know or suspect Paul's never going to reach Jerusalem. Which, wouldn't that be a tidy way to wrap this whole thing up? Problem solved. Everybody's happy. We're sorry, you know, but these things do happen. The woods are full of outlaws and brigands and zealots. In fact, this smacks of ethical expediency. This smacks of the sort of thing that David did to Uriah the Hittite. Now, he sent a letter by Uriah's own hand back to the commander of his army, Joab. Said, attack the city, attack them. In any case, when you attack them, make sure Uriah the Hittite is right in the lead of the attack, and then withdraw and leave him exposed. And when he did that, Uriah the Hittite was killed, and Joab writes a letter back, hey, things didn't go too well, we attacked, we didn't prevail, we had to retreat a little bit, but we only lost one guy, and it was Uriah the Hittite. And David says, well, it's too bad he got killed in the battle. But the Lord does. See, it kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like that may be what Festus had in mind here. So what should Paul do? And this is, we're really getting to the nub of the point here. And see, I've been drawing strings around current affairs, our lives, our Christian lives, in this culture, in this time, in this place. Put yourself where Paul is right now. What should Paul do? Well, we don't have to guess. We know what Paul did. In one word, Paul says no. Now, he was asked. I suspect if you're asked by the Roman procurator, the assumption is that this isn't a rhetorical question. I'm not really giving you the option here. I'm being polite, so it'll kind of look like you get the option, but this is what's going to happen. Paul says, no. He's not going to allow himself, if he has any options, to be a diplomatic gift to the Jews, to be a sacrificial lamb on the politician's altar. But he doesn't just say no. And as Christians, faced with the issues of our day that will challenge our Christian convictions, we can't just say no. We have to speak beyond the no to why. And that's what Paul does. Paul says, listen, I am already standing for Caesar's tribunal. This is where I ought to be tried. You're the direct representative of Caesar here. You speak with his authority here. This is the place a Roman citizen ought to be tried. That's the law. To the Jews, I've done no wrong. There's no violation whatsoever of the Jewish law, as you yourself know very well. And if any of you have a translation where the yourself is a plural, it's a wrong translation. He's speaking directly to Festus. He says, you know I have not violated the Jewish law. He then says, listen, if I'm a wrongdoer, if I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, if they have any evidence, I'm perfectly prepared to hear it, present it. I'm not trying to escape death. My death isn't that important. If there's evidence, I'm perfectly willing to die. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, this had to be a pretty dramatic moment for Festus and the court that was listening. No one. Parenthetically, that includes you, Procurator Festus. No one can give me up as a favor to them. Now, he hit every nerve imaginable there. Talk about calling into question a man's character. Talk about pointing out that we all know what a charade this is. That what a political show this is. Just a show and tell shadow game we're playing here. The reality is, I know what you want to do. It's the wrong thing to do. You have no legal right to do it, and I will not consent to it. Period. I appeal to Caesar. I'm going over your head. Now, once those words are out of his mouth, they don't go back. They can't come back. This is a right that's been established by the Roman Senate for over 100 years. Now, originally, it applied everywhere in the empire, but the emperor's a busy guy. And as they became less and less busy, they became more and more corrupt. And they didn't have time for all those sort of things. So they started wheedling around the law, like these things happen, even in our day, to the point where if you were outside of Italy, then it really had to be a case that had never come up before. And in the case of Emperor Nero, he doesn't hear him anyway. He's already assigned somebody to hear for him. But he's in Rome. So at that point, Festus has to confer with his council. That's what verse 12 tells us. He says, okay, is there any way I can just assert my jurisdiction over this and say, Caesar doesn't need to hear this. They've already heard these sort of things. And no doubt they went through all the records and they came back and said, no, he hadn't. There's no weasel words we can put down here. There's no way we can kind of say this in a different way and it means something it doesn't mean. Now it looks like he's got an argument here that he's got you caught. And he's done it publicly. Now I don't think Paul necessarily intended to do that but that's just where circumstances have brought him. So he comes back and he says, to Caesar you've appealed. To Caesar you shall go. Now Caesar is Nero. He's not the crazy Nero that we all know and love for popular fiction. Not yet. He's well on his way to being that crazy Nero. In AD 54, he came to the emperorship, let's say. He was under the tutelage of a very wise Roman senator named Seneca. And for a couple of years, he seems to have been a pretty good emperor. Because this wise old man gave him good counsel, and he listened to it. And then he began to listen to more and more of his friends. And more of the accusations, the peer pressures, the accusation against this old fuddy-duddy came more and more until finally, Seneca kind of has to go. And in those days when you went, you went. And after he did away with Seneca, he became increasingly deranged to the point of madness, to where even Rome couldn't put up with him, and they would have killed him had he not killed himself. But in the process of that arrangement, he is going to put to death both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. 2 years earlier, when Paul was at Corinth, 2 years before these events, Paul had written to the Roman church. He had written to the Roman church, and I'm going to be reading out of Romans 13, these words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist to incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear of the one who's in authority, then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. So pay to all what's owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. He's going to write a little later when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, that prayers ought to always be offered to for kings and princes and those in authority, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceful lives. He's saying again and again, government is a gift from God. That civil government exists for the good of society, for the welfare of society. His laws are given to men and enforced by the power of the sword, which is given to the government. So if you violate its laws, you just violate its laws, you ought to expect to be punished for it. What if you're violating it for conscience's sake? You should expect to be punished for it. Because government is a gift of God for the welfare of society. If we violate the government's laws, we should expect to suffer the penalty of those laws. But what if there are laws which require things that God forbids, or forbids things that God requires? Christians cannot violate God's law. But we have no right to expect to be exempt from the penalties of civil law. Peter and John have already faced this in Acts 4 and 5. Remember, they were arrested in the temple and told, you can do whatever you want to do in Jerusalem now, but don't preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't mention that name. And they said, listen, whether we ought to obey you or God, you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. We know who we have to obey. We have to obey God rather than you. And they were perfectly willing to go to jail or to die, even after James was put to death. You have to obey God rather than man. That brings me to an issue of current relevance. There's any number of places we could go. There are things Christians are burdened about. Christians are genuinely concerned about issues of conscience across the spectrum. I think whether it's marriage issues, homosexual issues, crime, sedition, all those other, and they're all serious. They pale into insignificance around the issues of life. In 1973, a majority of our Supreme Court decided that a baby in the womb was not a baby. And at the mother's whim, it could be destroyed. Since that date, under 3 Republican presidents, at least, and 3 Democratic presidents, at least, and I'm doing Marine Corps math, so I'm at 6 anyway, 55 plus million Americans have been destroyed in their mother's womb. You want to know what's, why we're broke, why Social Security is going broke? 55 million Americans are missing. 30 million of those Americans were black Americans. That's genocide against a specific race, endorsed and paid for by the American people. Now we are facing situations in which we are not only to allow it to happen, but but it'll be placed in circumstances in which we are going to have to endorse it, or at least finance it, whether we endorse it or not. And you have read of Christians across the spectrum who are saying, I can't go there. The government's not going to let up. Whether this administration or the one after it or the one after that, sooner or later, the government's going to say, you don't have a choice. And at that point, true believers are going to have to say, I can't do that. When the issue first emerged, there were some vocal opponents. There were some individuals who actually participated in the abortion trade who, once they got enough blood on their hands, had a conversion of conscience, let's say. Began to see what it was. Began to realize if you have to count all the arms and legs to make sure you got the whole body out of there, maybe there was a body in there and not just a lump of cells. One of them started a Right for Life movement across America, and I can remember him coming on TV saying, as long as we keep using the word kill instead of abort and baby instead of fetus, we'll win. Well, that might have been true in the 70s, but it's not true anymore. Because now you've reached the point where if you've had 55 million abortions, you've had 25, 30, 35, 40 women who have had abortions. And now there's a massive vested interest in this not being wrong. A couple of weeks ago, a 25-year-old worked in an abortion clinic in New Jersey by the name of Emily Letts, decided she was tired of people being made feel guilty for having abortions. So she arranged her own abortion. She arranged to have her abortion videotaped. She arranged for her abortion to be put up on YouTube. It is a massive hit. She's been interviewed by newspapers, by Cosmo magazine, why not? About this glorious thing she's done. The headlines are, I feel super great about having an abortion. Super great about it, she told the Philadelphia magazine. Women and men have been thirsting for something like this. You don't have to feel guilty. She set out a video of her own abortion in order to create what she called a positive abortion story that would show the world women seeking abortion should feel no guilt. She said, I am thankful I can share my story and inspire other women to stop their guilt. Don't think for a second she doesn't know that she killed a human life. In fact, you can Google this, you can watch this video, and when you do, you will see what we used to call a snuff film. That's where somebody is murdered on film for the entertainment of others, and it was called a snuff film because the first time they marketed a movie called Snuff, they marketed it with the idea this is a real killing. And obviously those things are banned. But if you watch this, you'll see a human being destroyed. You'll see a murder taking place with government sanction and government protection. She knows the baby within her was a life. She writes, I knew the cameras were in the room during the procedure, but I forgot all about them almost immediately. I was focused on staying positive, feeling the love from everyone in the room. I'm so lucky that I knew everyone involved and I was so supported. I remember breathing and humming through it like I was giving birth. I know it sounds weird, but to me, this was as birth-like as it could be. It will always be a special memory to me. I still have my sonogram, and if my apartment were to catch fire, it would be the first thing I'd grab. What do you do with a mind that's been corrupted to the point where not only does she think this is right, how dare you to suggest it isn't? And the popular acclaim will be on her side, ultimately. She says, I have a special relationship with my ultrasound. I realize it was potential life. Now she's going back to the weasel word. And I love it in my own special way. I'm not glib or cavalier about it. I'm comfortable with my decisions. She actually states that she loves the baby she aborted while filming it, of course. In my own special way, she loves it. In a comment posted on Cosmopolitan, she said she didn't want to give birth to the baby and then allow someone else to adopt the child because if she ever gives birth to a baby, I would need to be the main source of love and support for the child throughout its life. Well, she was for this one, wasn't she? And it was less than 3 months. She writes, it's about a month and a half after the procedure. I feel like I talk to women all the time, and of course, everyone feels bad about this. Everyone's going to feel guilty. It's a given how people should feel about this, that what they're doing is wrong. Well, I don't feel like I'm a bad person. I don't feel sad. I feel in awe of the fact that I can make a baby. I can make a life. I knew that what I was going to do was right, because it was right for me and no one else. I just want to share my story. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. No one tells me what to do. I will not live under the authority of a God in heaven. I will not recognize an authority over me. I will not bow the knee to him or his anointed. I will cast these chains off me. And all the people say, right. She actually explains in that what her worldview is. She grants the power to herself to give life. And as the giver of life, she has the power to take life. She's also the creator of her own moral system. It's right for me. And you're wrong to think it isn't. She's won the Abortion Care Network's stigma-busting video competition. I suppose it's a major award among the mass murderers that practice medicine in our society. It's a hard way to close a Mother's Day message, but it's relevant. We are in a time and place here where we may be called upon, we probably will be called upon ultimately to decide whether or not we're going to go along with this or we're just going to say no. And here's why. And if the consequences are we don't get our tax exemption, so what? If the consequences are you shut us down and put your own preacher in here, so what? We won't do it. If the church has to go through such deep waters, it's better to be on the Lord's side. And Paul learned contentment through all this. It didn't just happen. I've already expressed how from Romans 4:11, he learned in whatever condition he was to be content. Well, here's how it happened. He writes to Philippians 2 chapters earlier, let this mind be within you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. Basically, we're being conformed to the image of Christ if we're believers. Christ calls a man to follow him, Bonhoeffer says he calls upon him to take up his cross and to die to himself. And just as Paul ultimately had to tell the Roman authorities, no. And here's why. We may have to ultimately tell our government, who we are duty-bound to obey to the point of our conscience, no. And here's why. Do what you will. We will not bow the knee to Caesar in this area. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of truth, the gift of life to recognize and embrace truth. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit to call dead men, dead women to life, and to unite them to you. We thank you, Lord, for the day in which we live and the opportunities we have to bear clear witness. We pray, Lord, for clarity of mind and discernment of spirit and the courage of our convictions, that we would be gracious and yet consistent witnesses, that thou art a God of life and not a God of death. Thou art a God that is a good God, a merciful God, and not a God that demands the blood of the innocents. A God that treasures life. A God that calls upon us to treasure life and to make of it all that you would have us make of it for your glory. Lord, bless this preaching of your word and grow us in our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.